Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I won't take the time to reread the passage that was read earlier in the service, but there is a truth here that was fascinating to me that I want to convey to you this morning as we look into God's Word. Luke chapter 19 records for us a very familiar account of a rich man by the name of Zacchaeus. And if you've been in church for years as a little child, you've heard the account of Zacchaeus, and maybe you, as one of our teachers, have taught that to the children here. It's a well-known account, but I trust as we come to the Scriptures this morning, we'll come to it with a first-time mindset, as if we had never been to this passage before, and to see the flow of thought that is being communicated here as we go through God's Word here this morning. I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling, "The Camel Passes Through the Needle's Eye." The camel passes through the needle's eye. If that raises an eyebrow, or maybe you have a question as to what in the world we're talking about, hopefully in the course of the message, you'll become clear as to why I've chosen the title as I have. Before we begin, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, asking the Lord's blessing that we'll get right into the Scriptures here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of these songs that we've been singing to you this morning, for the song that we just heard. We thank you for the security that comes and that you never change. You're unchanging and unchangeable. And so we trust today that as we gather together to look into your word, that there would be great encouragement to know that you always can be counted on and you're all very predictable to work as you have said in your Scriptures you would work. And so today, whatever the need of the heart might be, you know how we stand where we stand before you. We pray that you would take your word and feed your people, as well as for those who may perhaps be without Christ. Today would be the day of their salvation. So speak to our hearts, open our eyes to your truth, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As the Lord began his final trek to the city of Jerusalem for the events that we today call Passion Week, the week between his triumphal entry and his death on the cross. As he is heading towards Jerusalem for that incredible week, he encounters a rich young ruler who in Luke chapter 18 desires eternal life. And thinking himself to be good and worthy to inherit eternal life, perhaps in the same manner in which he probably inherited his material wealth, Jesus is going to point him back to the law, to the Ten Commandments specifically, to show him his need and his utter bankruptcy spiritually. By the way, that's always a good tactic to take when you're witnessing to somebody and you're dealing with somebody who thinks they're a pretty good basic person, basically a very good person. They're religious. They go to the church, perhaps. They do all kinds of things. You never want to get into an argument of anybody, but just take them right back to the law. I haven't preached a series of messages, but I'm really wanting to do so at some time in the future, but the theme that strikes me would be to preach a series of messages on using the law of God evangelistically. In other words, using the Ten Commandments evangelistically. Because that really is going to be the first step. If we don't understand how lost we are and how we have offended a thrice holy God, we really don't understand the peril we're in. Neither will we see ourselves being in need of salvation nor move to do anything about it. But this is what Jesus is doing. He's pointing the man back to the Ten Commandments, to the law. And as he does so, he turns his back on Christ and on eternal life. He goes away very sorrowful, which I believe is a foretaste, a snapshot of the incredibly intense, profound sorrow and misery that will be in eternity, that is no doubt intensified for every single sinner who is so unfortunate as to die in his sins. In Luke chapter 18, verses 24 to 27, Jesus said in response to the rich young ruler's refusal to give up his riches in order to follow Christ, that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And make no mistake about this, this is not referring to some side gate on the city wall, as some commentators like propose. They like to water down and soften Jesus' statement here. Don't think that's the import of what is being said. But if you are familiar with a sewing needle or a surgical needle, my wife is a seamstress, so I've seen quite a few needles. But if you look at the eye of that needle, and then you look at a grown camel, you get a very graphic image of what Jesus is saying here when he says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a surgical or sewing needle than it would be for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, for a person to get saved. And when I stopped to think about that, the thought hit me. No person ever goes to heaven embracing his possessions, his own person, or his own performances as a being, as being too valuable to give up or to exalt them to the level of importance that Christ has, or even above Christ. This rich young ruler, in essence, was guilty not only of the first commandment, he had another God in the presence of the true God, but also the 10th commandment. He coveted, he desired his wealth more than Christ. Having broken the first and having broken the last, he has broken them all in essence. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. So it's interesting that here's a man who had exalted what he held on to very dearly, to the value that Christ himself was to have, and in fact, really, we could say exalted above Christ, and he leaves very sorrowful. So no person ever goes to heaven trying to hold on to Christ with one hand and then his possessions or his sense of perceived goodness on the other. When we come to Christ, we forsake everything. We forsake our own efforts to even get to heaven, and we come to Christ and we trust him and him alone. So when Jesus makes the statement here in Luke chapter 18, that must have been an astounding declaration that shocked Jesus' hearers, which led them to the conclusion that if the rich, with all their advantages, could not easily be saved, then who in the world could be saved? Who in the world is going to be going to heaven then if they can't? And so they concluded that salvation, therefore, was an absolute impossibility for all men. And so when you come to Luke chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus gives a response to that mindset, which seems that it would be impossible for man to get saved. But Jesus said, what is impossible for man is very possible with God. And with that nugget of truth, that sets the backdrop then for when we come into chapter 19, we find another rich man. This time, his name is Zacchaeus. The other was unnamed, I should say. And so when we come to chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, which follows in time immediately upon the heels of the events in chapter 18, which also took place near Jericho, we find that at the end of chapter 18, there is a blind, destitute beggar finding true wealth in Christ. And in chapter 19, a man of great wealth who was spiritually destitute is in reality a spiritual beggar. And so Luke chapter 19 then really presents to us a living illustration of the truth that Jesus is teaching in chapter 18. A camel passing through the eye of a needle. And that statement became a proverb to indicate the impossibility of something naturally happening. And there we are introduced to an individual whom all considered most unworthy of salvation, beyond salvability, and yet finds salvation in Christ alone. And so the whole point of the account of Zacchaeus then revolves not only around that statement, but it also revolves around another central statement that Jesus utters as he teaches the people. If you look at Luke chapter 19, notice this very famous statement. It begins with the word for, and it gives us really the reason why Jesus has all this taking place. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, he says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So our Savior then reveals his purpose in spending time with Zacchaeus specifically, and then his purpose in coming to Jericho generally. So this morning, for the time that we have, I want us to come to Luke chapter 19, and I want us to see a camel passing through the eye of the needle, and learning some important truths that Christ has to give. And perhaps there might even be in the audience this morning someone listening to my voice who might even be a modern-day Zacchaeus who could also know the joy that first-century Zacchaeus had discovered. So as we look into the text, the first thing I call to your attention then is the sought one, S-O-U-G-H-T, the sought one. We find that in verses 2 through 4. The Bible says there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he went, for he was to pass that way. So here is the sought one. Jesus is on a mission. He's seeking a soul that needs to be saved. And if I'm correct in my assessment here, the Bible will only record one conversion that takes place inside the city of Jericho, and that's all that we know of that will take place on this day. There was one soul Christ had in mind to save. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, he asked the question, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So in these two verses of Scripture, notice the value that Christ places upon the souls of men. It's the same value we need to place upon the souls of men. We typically see our neighbors, we see our colleagues at work as just people. But we need to see people through the eyes that Christ has. We see them as souls. They're going to live somewhere forever. Souls who will spend eternity either apart from Christ or with Christ. And if we'll learn to think that way, that will motivate us in sharing the gospel because it will help remind us of the need and of the fact that God has selected you perhaps to be the individual that will intersect the paths of those that only you can reach. And providentially, God has arranged these circumstances so that you could be the one seeking as Christ sought to see the souls of men saved. So as you look at this sought one, notice his identity. In verse 2, his name is Zacchaeus. His Jewish name establishes his nationality. And so as Jesus comes to the city of Jericho, he's coming to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and here's one of them. His occupation is given in verse 2. He's said to be the chief among the publicans. In other words, he's a chief tax collector. Zacchaeus apparently was the head of the tax collections in this particular region. We would say perhaps today a tax commissioner, perhaps, who perhaps had publicans, not Republicans, but publicans, tax collectors, that were serving underneath him. So he's in a position of authority. Tax collectors throughout time have always been looked upon with disdain. The story is told a few years ago that there was a new IRS short form 1040 that was being proposed to give out to us here in America. It had two statements on this short form. One was the question, how much did you make last year? The second was, send it all into the IRS. Well, that perhaps is the way we feel at times, and thankfully no such form is out. But things were not quite that bad in the first century Israel when tax collectors were notorious for ripping people off by charging excessively for taxes. So when we're told that he's a chief tax collector, that really is no inconsequential label. It is no laughing matter to the Jew. Rome had set an amount the tax collector had to turn in, and the locals typically did not know that amount. The tax collectors would simply then add their salary to whatever the tax amount that they were supposed to collect from each person, and then they would demand from the people that they pay that tax. And the people never had an idea how much of that was actually going to his pockets, how much was actually going to Rome. So these people made themselves quite wealthy as they ripped people off in the taxes that they collected. And they demanded that they be paid or else they would be in trouble for tax evasion by Roman authorities. And so the Jews then considered these publicans to be traitors, despised people. In fact, as you look at the end of verse 7, you get the idea they were looked down upon and hated with a passion. And yet it's this man who is called the chief of the publicans. So this title then establishes not only his occupation, but it also reveals his heart. For here is a man who loved money more than patriotism. Here's a man who loved money more than being popular. He had obtained his wealth by dishonest means. He had accumulated a great wealth, and basically his idea might have been, as some today is, I don't care if life is miserable for you. I'm just glad I'm doing fine. And that's his mindset. But the Bible also tells us something about his location. In verses 1 and 2, it's in the city called Jericho. This was the new Jericho, 1 mile south of that famous Old Testament Jericho that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 5 and 6. Quite different from that Old Testament city. In history, this was called the Herodian Jericho after King Herod the Great, who was a king there. He had obtained the city from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. He built a monumental winter palace, a fortress, a race course. There were huge pools there. Herod's Jericho was just off the pilgrim path that would be taken by travelers who went to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. So all that to say that this particular Jericho was then a major trading post. It was near a major trading route. It was a toll booth, if you will, a collection point for goods passing east and west. My point then in saying all that is simply to say, here is a place then in which there was much to tax, and tax collectors were quite wealthy in this prosperous city. But he has a basic problem, and it's given to us in verse 3. The Bible says he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He sought the Lord without realizing that the Lord had planned all along to come to meet him on that day. Contrary to the individual I heard on TV this morning that was preaching away as I picked up my mother to bring her from her home here, and I was stunned at what I heard him say, which, talking about blind Bartimaeus, the preacher made the shocking comment to me that Jesus basically had no idea this was going to happen that day. And that this miracle took place because Bartimaeus wanted it so badly. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. That's not at all what's happening here. That guy is dead wrong. Here is the seeking Savior. Bartimaeus thought he was, or rather, Zacchaeus thought he was the one that was seeking. Well, he was, but in reality, it was God prompting him, moving him. And he no doubt had heard the many stories about this traveling rabbi, and now he wanted to see him for himself. And so now the expression in verse 3 then are going to point us to several truths, I believe, that are taught in God's word as he sought to see Jesus, who he was. This indicates to us, again, that the Lord was working in his heart. And I couldn't help but remember and think, as I was thinking through this, of a passage given to us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, in which Luke tells the account in Philippi as there was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple dye, in which the Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened, in order that we could translate, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And as God opened up Lydia's heart, drawing Lydia so that she could perceive and understand and embrace the teaching of Paul as he shared the gospel, that's what's happening here in Luke chapter 19. God is drawing him. God is moving his heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, there is a real warning to individuals who look to their own wealth as a means of either obtaining eternal life or buying eternal life. It's implied here in this text, I believe, that Zacchaeus had come to the realization that peace never comes through wealth, that earthly riches can't satisfy, that his possessions left him empty. And Paul will say again, as I mentioned in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, these words, that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after or have craved for it, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Just by the way, let me say this in passing. I always kind of shiver inside when I talk to little kids and I say, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I hear them say, I want to grow up and be rich and famous. Well, I understand what they're saying, but this passage always comes to my mind when I hear that. You don't want to live your life pursuing wealth as if it were the one that would satisfy you or end all your worries and all your fears. It won't work. It's that love for money that becomes the root for all evil. But in Zacchaeus' case, he had known by experience, perhaps, that his associations could not provide him the contentment he wanted to have come. He lived in an environment of universal contempt from the community, which perhaps then meant that he lived a very lonely life. He didn't have too many friends. There was a keen sense of emptiness. He knew there was more to life than what he was currently experiencing. So in verse 3 then, he seeks to see Jesus, who he was. He wanted to know more about him. And then, again, that points out, I think, a second truth about this man, and that is God put within his heart a desire to search for Christ, for he sought to see Jesus. People who don't sense a need for Christ do not come to him. It's just that simple. Man left to himself will never seek God on his own. That's the very clear teaching of John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. For John says, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved or exposed. So by nature, we don't run to God. We don't seek after him. We run from him. That's why, for instance, when you ask a person, would you come to church with me on Sunday, they'll come up with all kinds of excuses as to why they can't make it. And that's just proving this passage in John 3 to be correct. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul would say, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. By nature, we don't seek God. So when we seek him, it is because God has been prompting us to do so. That's the truth we need to see here. And so Zacchaeus had heard so much about him, he wanted to see which one in this crowd was actually Jesus. As I think about that, I want to ask you this question this morning. Has God been moving your heart lately, prompting you to seek for Christ? Maybe like Zacchaeus, you've seen the emptiness of life. You've experienced how hollow the promises of this world really are. That if you just had this kind of clothing or this kind of car or this kind of possession or this status or this position of power, that would provide you with the happiness that you need, the contentment, the fulfillment, the sense of value and accomplishment. All of those are hollow promises. Like Zacchaeus, have you come to the realization that peace never comes through wealth? Earthly riches cannot satisfy. You can have everything that this culture has to offer you and give you a sense of the fact that you have, quote, arrived and can be looked up to by your fellow peers or be an impressive person in the eyes of others. And yet you are left with a keen sense that there has to be more than life, more to life than what you've experienced. Well, if that is your case this morning, maybe like Zacchaeus, it's time to come seek Christ. Well, there were two obstacles he had to overcome. In verse 3, the Bible tells us what these two obstacles were. First, there was the crowd. The Bible says he could not for the press. Not a reference to our modern news teams, but talking about the crowd. There were just so many people that were there. And then he also had the obstacle of his height. The Bible says he was little of stature. So he was short. The crowd was thick and tight around Christ. So what does he do? Well, verse 4, his resolve is seen in that no obstacle is going to hinder him from seeing Christ. And so what he does is he runs ahead of the crowd and he finds a sycamore tree along the projected route that Jesus would take. I think it's kind of interesting as you stop to think of this and in your mind, try to visualize what's going on here in the scene. Sometimes my imagination runs a little wild and sometimes I try to picture myself in the text. But picture in your mind a sycamore tree, a tall tree, and you're short. How do you climb that? If he's short and if he's wealthy, I'm surmising he probably was not in physical shape. He may have been a little pudgy around the middle. Can you get a visual picture of this? How is this guy climbing this tree? In the culture of that day, men didn't climb trees. It's just not something that was culturally accepted. So this gives us a little bit of an insight as to his resolve. I don't know how he got up there, but somehow he did. And he was determined to do it. So it's interesting that he wasn't concerned about his reputation now. He's no longer concerned about his station in life. He's not concerned about what others are thinking as to why is this man, short as he is, trying to climb that tree. He would have opened himself to all kinds of ridicule, but right now at the point, his dignity is not the important thing. What others think is not the important thing. What he wants is to see Christ. And he was not going to allow any obstacle to hinder him. That leads me then to think this and to ask you this question. What obstacle hinders you from swallowing your pride to seek Christ, to come to him? Maybe some of you would say, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good Christian. I believe in God. I've gone to church all my life. Others might say something else to think, well, you know, if I come forward in an invitation time to say I need to get saved, what will people think of me? Because I have been in church for a long time. And so at times then we battle with our pride as to what others would think. We might even think that this decision to come to Christ might cost me my friends. It might cost me my family. It might cost me real high, and I don't know if I'm willing to pay that price. It might even make me lose my job. Peter stated in Luke chapter 18, verse 28, that he had given up everything to follow Christ. And in Luke chapter 18, 29 and 30, I want you to notice Jesus' response. If you look at Luke 18, 29, he said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren, wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." When we treasure Christ, and we treasure him exclusively, we never regret that decision, and we are never on a fool's errand. So thank God on that day in Jericho, the sought one was found by the saving one. And the saving one, secondly, is the one I want you to see here in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 10. Notice the saving one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes with an intentional entry in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So he's not on the outskirts, not hanging around the city gates. He's purposely going into the city. He knows exactly where Zacchaeus is. He comes with a mission in mind. He deliberately goes there to meet with Zacchaeus. Verse 10 tells us he came to seek. So he's on a search and rescue mission, if I could put it in those terms. Herod's Jericho was off the path that pilgrims typically used to go to Jerusalem. And so here Jesus then is going out of his way to see this blind man get physically and spiritually healed. And then he goes into the city to see this man Zacchaeus get saved. And in verse 5, he issues a personal invitation. And here's what's striking to me. The Bible says when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He refers to Jesus looked up and saw him. Zacchaeus had climbed the tree to see Jesus, but the verse says it was Jesus that saw him. It's a wonderful statement there. And then notice something that in passing I think it's easy to miss. He says, "Zacchaeus, make haste." That means Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name without ever asking for it. I am not that type of person. In fact, I'll be transparent with you. I have a horrible time at times remembering people's names, and I hate it, because that's important to people to remember their name. And so I can never come up to somebody and say, "Oh yeah, I met you 5 years ago, your name is John." I may not be able to do that. Now, if there is something unique, then that image just really got burned into my memory. Sometimes maybe I can recall a name of someone I've not seen in a long time. But Jesus calls this man's name without even asking him, "What is your name?" He knew it already. And it's interesting, again, it just drives home the fact that in verse 10, he's seeking this man out to save him. And so here is a man then who hears his name being called, and I wonder if perhaps if this was the first time his name was used in a non-derogatory manner. In time, he had heard all kinds of names and accusations because of his job, and for the first time maybe he's being shown some respect by having his name called. It's interesting that in John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Jesus knows not just data about us, he knows us intimately. And this is a wonderful example of what's happening here in this text. Before Zacchaeus knew Jesus, Jesus knew Zacchaeus. He was coming to save him. And he gives him an urgent command in verse 5. "Making haste, come down," the text says. In other words, there's a sense of urgency about this. I want you to come down right now. "Today I must abide at thy house." This is why you wanted to come down now. Never again, if my assessment again is correct, never again in the life of Christ would Jesus ever enter the city of Jericho again. Jesus knew that. However, Zacchaeus did not know that, and neither did anybody else. So this event and the healing of blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 18 are the last two reported incidences that Luke gives us before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And chapter 19, verse 28 talks about his travel to Jerusalem. Now, why do I say all that? To make this point. What's happening here in Luke chapter 19 is that on this day, this would be Zacchaeus' only window of opportunity to meet with Jesus. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'll get saved when I get ready to get saved. No, you won't. You only get saved at the window of opportunity. When God calls, you come. You don't say, I'll come later, or I'll come when I feel like it. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, making haste, come down. And when Jesus calls us, prompts us to call out to him for salvation, that's the time to do it. So here's the only opportunity Zacchaeus would ever have to receive the gift of eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul declared, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In Proverbs 27, verse 1, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So God never promises anybody tomorrow. We only have today. We only have this moment. And as the Holy Spirit tugs at our hearts, getting us to realize we need to get right with the Lord, that's the time to move. It's not the time to dismiss the conviction, dismiss the prompting. It's not the time to give excuses as to why this is not a good time or why I don't really need to. When God calls, you come. That's the lesson we learn here. So when the sought one was found by the saving one, thank God he becomes the saved one. And that's the third thing I want you to see here, the saved one. In verses 6 through 9, notice he receives Christ joyfully. In verse 6, the Bible says he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Such table fellowship implies that welcoming this tax collector is going to be now into a personal association with Christ, which the Pharisees thought would make a person unclean. And so they deride what's happening in verse 7. They sneer at what they see. And so sinners can be made clean, but the clean one is never defiled. And I'm thankful for that. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we memorized this verse as one of our monthly memory verses here recently. Jesus knocking on the door of a church says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. God's asking for you to open the door of your heart, to fellowship with him, to have close association with him. And that's why we must also, like Zacchaeus, when there is a prompting for you to read the scriptures, to spend time in prayer with the Lord, that you don't dismiss that. You don't say, I'll do it later, I'll have more time later on today. Because 9 times out of 10, you're not going to have time. You'll forget about it, and then you'll go to bed at night. And then as you've laid your head on the pillow, you'll think, oh, I forgot to read the scripture today. I forgot to pray today. When God calls, come. Enjoy fellowship with him. Don't dismiss him or excuse him and say, I'm too busy right now, I can't. You ought to be here at church with an eager spirit to hear from God's word. You don't come to church just for the sake of coming because it makes you feel better about yourself. You come to worship. You come as often as you possibly can because you want to hear from God. You want to increase this fellowship. You want to enjoy this fellowship. So he receives Christ joyfully. In verse 7, he received Christ in spite of others' opinion of him. Zacchaeus symbolized the authority of the Roman government that was taking the people's money and oppressing them. But in spite of what was his reputation, he would not allow that to hinder him from coming. In verse 8, he repents. Though you won't find the actual word repent or repentance in verse 8, the illustration here is nonetheless clearly seen. And it shows what a transformation can take place in the life of a sinner when Christ changes him. And as you look at verse 8, there is immediate proof of his conversion to Christ. There's no scratching in the head. I wonder if Zacchaeus ever got saved. Notice in verse 8, he says, Lord. And that itself is significant. He is saying, Master, you're my master now. You're the one that's my boss. I'm surrendering to your government. You're my ruler. Not Rome anymore. Not myself anymore. Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 6, and in Numbers chapter 5, the Old Testament law required that the offender, if you were to make restitution for things taken, was not only to supply the exact amount back, but he was to add a fifth on top of whatever he had taken. But notice it says in verse 8 that he doesn't say, I'm going to do what the law requires. I'm going to give everybody back the money I took plus one-fifth more. Doesn't say that. Isn't it interesting? He says, I will restore him four times. Can you imagine that? If I took $100 from you to show you how sincere my sorrow for wronging you is, I'm going to give you $400. Would that not raise your eyebrow and think, wow, a tax collector refunding me four times? Okay, what's going on here? This is not normal activity. What just took place inside your thinking here? I don't understand. It says also, half my goods I give to the poor. So these are very costly acts of mercy and repentance. It's the exact opposite of what the rich young ruler's response to Jesus was in chapter 18. Remember? He was sorrowful. He left sorrowful because he had so many goods and he couldn't give away any of it to the poor. He didn't want to release anything. He wanted to embrace everything. And now Zacchaeus says, half of whatever I have is going to the poor. There's no fight over this. There's no argument. There's no debate. He does not have the same value system that he used to have. His concept is changed. His values have changed. His goals, his priorities are changed. These are all evidences of repentance. A person who says, I'm a Christian, and then they live the way they have always lived, we have no recourse really but to scratch our head and say, he's really saved? I don't see any change. Where's the radical transformation here? Where's the change in values? Where's the change in the goals? Where's the change in priorities? He still looks at his possessions like any unsaved man lives and thinks of it. He lives like he's a total worldling. He lives as if this world's all that exists and all that matters. There's no concept at all of eternity or living for Christ. He's got enough of Christ, perhaps, in church to make himself feel good about himself, but that's about it. Where's the transformation? Well, here in verse 8, it's rather obvious. So the essence of repentance is really an about face, a turning around. It's also what happens not sometime after a person's gotten saved. It's the evidence that salvation has taken place. So we learn three lessons then from this. Saving faith is always evidenced by repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of life that produces a change in conduct, a change in values, a change in the way we see life and live life. The possessions that we have now are looked at differently. Rather than being that which makes me feel good and fulfilled and content, now they become a tool for me to give away to be a blessing to others. So I want to ask you this morning, have you ever repented? Has God ever turned you in an about face so that the change in your life was rather obvious? Most people would probably say, well, you know, I don't know. Well, maybe in your life, all you've ever done is prayed a prayer. And if your only thing that you've ever done is you're trusting a prayer that you prayed as a child, you really probably ought to take serious stock as to whether or not you really have been transformed from the inside out. A lot of people are trying to change from the outside in. That's backwards. When God gets a hold of your heart, the life changes. And when God transforms a man on the inside, he will view the outside differently. He views his money differently. He views his possessions differently. He views himself differently. He views people differently. And so Zacchaeus then underscores the kind of open-handed generosity that characterizes those whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel. And instead of looking to money and positions and power and possessions for a sense of value and contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment, he finds that all in Christ, and he uses everything else as tools to impact the lives of others for Christ. Then finally, I want you to notice here in verse 9, he receives a declaration of salvation from the Savior. This ought to rejoice your heart. Can you imagine how excited you would be if the skies were to part and you would hear this audible voice that said, called you by name, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven? Does that excite you? Because a lot of times people just kind of say, well, I hope I believe right. I hope I get there. I hope I make it. And they torture themselves with all kinds of doubt, wondering if they ever will. Can you imagine to hear from Christ himself the pronouncement? Today, salvation has come to you. That'll be exciting. Well, you know, in reality, we don't need to hear an audible voice from heaven, because the voice of God here is clearly spoken. And he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a present possession. You don't have to believe the idea that, well, I hope at the end my good outweighs my bad, or I hope that in the end I believed right. I mean, there are just so many different religions. I hope I chose the right one. No, your faith is not in faith. Your faith is not in religion. Your faith is not in anything you do. Your faith is in Christ and his finished work alone. That's what gives you confidence. That's the ground of your assurance. And so in verse 9, notice, this day is salvation come to this house. And Jesus is pronouncing that. This man is not excited that he's going to heaven because some religious person made that declaration. You don't go to heaven because a priest tells you you do. You don't go to heaven because some clergyman says you will. You don't go to heaven because you've been a good boy or a good girl. You don't go to heaven because of your creed. In fact, in Romans 6, 23, the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life. Have you ever noticed this? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not through good works. Eternal life is not through baptism. Eternal life is not through the pronouncement of some other person. Not even the Pope. It's only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Philanthropy does not secure salvation, but it was an evidence it had already come. So here's the bottom line. I hope you don't forget this statement. It's not original with me, but it's a good statement. We are not saved by works, but by a faith that works. We are not saved by works, but by a faith that works. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, his referring to God, his mercy that saved us. So today salvation has come. That indicates to us this very significant truth that I don't want you to miss. That indicates that with God, all things are possible. You remember in chapter 18, the disciples had said, well, who can get saved then? If the rich can't get saved, this is impossible. And now Jesus is saying, no, it is possible. Salvation has just come this day to this house. It's not what he did to get himself saved. It's what I did for him. I made that declaration. Any person that goes to heaven goes not because of his own steam, but because of what Christ has declared. It's the declaration from God that gets us there. He qualifies us for entrance. So though Zacchaeus sought Jesus in verse 3, in reality, he sought him because Christ was seeking Zacchaeus first. And that explains why this particular rich man was able to do the impossible and become converted. The Lord overcame his pride, his greed, and instilled with him a desire for Christ and salvation. And so now in verse 9, he is declared at the end of the verse to be a son of Abraham. In other words, he's a true son, not just a physical descendant of Abraham as all Jews were. He shared, in other words, the faith of Abraham. He had the exact same faith that Abraham had. Why is that? Because they both had the same object, God. He also now becomes the inheritor of God's covenant that in Romans chapter 4, verse 16 and 18, Paul talks about. Now contrast that with all the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the religious conservatives of the day. They said, we are the children of Abraham. And they thought they were on their way to heaven. They were children of God. There are a lot of people today who think that they are born children of God. The truth is, John 8:44, we are of our father, the devil. And his cravings are the cravings that we do. And until the Lord supernaturally gets a hold of us and changes our heart and our desires, we're not going to heaven. And we're not his children. So in essence, what do we have here in Luke chapter 19? We have a camel that passes through the eye of the needle. To us, that's an impossible feat. Salvation for us, likewise, is impossible, and that's the connection. That's what you're to take away from that proverb. There's nothing you can do to get yourself saved. You can't get on God's good side. You can't merit anything that God has for you. Salvation for us is impossible. Our only hope and help comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So regardless of where you are and who you are and what your occupation is, what your past is like, the good news is God can save you too. And will you then today, perhaps like Zacchaeus, come to Christ humbly, earnestly, with no regard of what others might ever think or say about you for doing so? So this morning, as I wrap up, I want to ask you a question. Am I today looking at a modern-day Zacchaeus? You may not be as rich in the terms in which he was, but spiritually you see yourself as being bankrupt and empty and in need of the Savior. If so, today, will you come and see how it is true that from God a camel can pass through the eye of a needle? That's about for a word of prayer.